Now, will you turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 12? We've been in this chapter for a long time, but I promise we will finish it today. And it has been a chapter of conflict and really kind of capping off three chapters of conflict. The Pharisees kind of pop up in the wheat fields and they challenge Christ. They go into the synagogue and they challenge Christ. And now they are joined by the scribes and they are continuing to challenge the authority of Christ. They've come to the place where they said he is powerful, but he gets his power from Satan, certainly not from God. Jesus has said that is a blasphemy that there is no coming back from. And last week they demanded a proof. Remember, they were joined by the scribes and the Pharisees and they came together and they said, give us a sign. And the problem is that they don't need more proof. Every time he opened his mouth to speak, every miracle, every wonder that he did, every demon that he cast out was a sign to them that he is exactly who Matthew says that he is. By this point in the gospel, by this point in their experience with Christ, the truth is absolutely and plainly clear. There is no denying that Jesus is the Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, that he is the one who has come to ransom and redeem his people from their sins. But they're not convinced. And what Jesus says is that it's a result of them being an evil and adulterous generation. In other words, this isn't a Pharisee problem. This isn't a scribe problem. This is a people problem and a heart problem. This is a problem of being given every proof and rejecting it because they have a heart of darkness. And so Jesus says, you're not going to get a sign, but you will see the sign of Jonah. Even as he was away from the living for 3 days and nights, so too will the Son of Man be cut off, pointing to his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But they're still not going to listen. And he points back and he says, the men of Nineveh heard and repented. The queen of the south saw the wisdom and heard of the riches of Solomon, and she came and she responded. These Gentiles with limited understanding, limited opportunity, limited engagement with the truth of who God was, saw the evidence and were able to respond rightly. But you, wicked and sinful generation, you have every proof, you have every amount of detail and evidence necessary, but you are hard-hearted and rebellious. And so he gives that closing picture of a demon, because in the end, it's going to be worse for them than if he had never actually walked among them. And he says, it's like a demon who's cast out of a man. And as he goes, he searches for somewhere else to land, to torment. But finding nothing, he goes back and he returns and he finds that man, that house, swept, emptied, put in order. But the problem was, although the demon was cast out, nothing took its place. And so the demon returns and brings seven of his friends, more wicked than himself. And the end of that man is worse than the beginning. And Jesus says, that is what it is like with this evil and adulterous generation. In a way that had never been seen before, Galilee was swept and put in order. Disease and death put aside, kingdom preached in every city and town and village there. Demonic forces cast away with a word. Like no place else on earth, it began to look like the kingdom as the king came in his kingdom power, but nothing took its place. There was no repentance. There was no longing for this king. There was no desire for this kind of kingdom. And so their end will be worse than their beginning. Their final judgment more severe even than Tyre or Sidon, or more severe than Sodom. Now that's a stern warning. And today we're going to close with the probing question. After all of the conflict, after all of the controversy, after all of the evidence, here's the question. Who then is in the family of God? If this is the king and if this is his kingdom, then who does this kingdom belong to? If you're not there already, find your way to Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 46 through 50, and that's our text for today. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 46. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word, we ask that you would open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things. Remove distractions, remove the sins that so easily ensnare us and entangle us and prevent us from seeing and responding to what you have clearly called us to be and do. We ask that you would help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And ultimately, Lord, help us to see clearly where we stand in relation to you. God, wipe away our assumptions and our expectations and meet us with the truth of who you say is rightly related to the Son. Let us be a people who know you and who are rightly related to you through the work of the gospel. And so we need your help to do all of these things We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when we start talking about family, it's kind of a tricky thing because for some of us, family is one of the greatest blessings in our lives. And for some of us, family is one of the greatest difficulties in our lives. I grew up the oldest of four kids, three boys and then a girl, and I'm sure that if you ask them, they would say that I was absolutely more on the blessing side than others, maybe not. But one of the things about family, for better or worse, is it's typically very easy to define. We know who is in our family. We have our family trees. We do them in third grade. We can go pay money for a website, and we get our family tree back to 5, 7, 8, 10 generations, and we can see who is in the family, whether that's by birth, by marriage, or even by adoption. We can identify who is in our family, which made it one of the great joys of my childhood to take Paul, our second brother, who looked nothing like the other two boys, and try and convince him that he wasn't, in fact, part of our family. That we had picked him up at the police station at some point and that he didn't really belong because he didn't look like the rest of us. Not sure how long it stuck. We'll get back to Paul in a little bit. But identifying family ought to be pretty easily, but there's a much more significant question when we start talking about the family of faith. Can we rightly identify who is in the family of God? Because that has eternal implications to it. And what does it mean to be rightly related to God? How do we know whether we are or not? Now, after a chapter full of conflict and correction and back and forth, Jesus is going to answer that question absolutely clearly. He's going to put kind of the cap on the end of all of these things by saying, here's how you know who is rightly related to me. He's going to work through the assumptions about family, and that's where we'll start. And then he's going to go on to the assurance of family, the assumptions about what family of God might look like, and then the assurances for how to know that you are, in fact, in the family of God. So let's open up, beginning in verse 46, and looking at the assumptions about family. And I want to set the scene for us here. Look at verse 46. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. We're told that this ending segment is going to happen while he is still speaking to the people. And remember, as we've gone through Matthew chapter 12, a crowd has been steadily building. Conflict brings a crowd, and that is no different here. As he's gone back and forth with the Pharisees and then the scribes and Pharisees, he has gathered together a crowd around him to see what has happened. And by this point, although Matthew doesn't give us the details, he has moved into a particular house, a particular building, and the crowds are just pressed around him, listening to him teach. And into that, Matthew says that a very particular group comes to speak with him. Behold, look, pay attention to this, Matthew says. His mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. Now, who is he talking about? He's talking about Mary, his mother, and at least some of the half-brothers of Jesus. Mary was Jesus' mother, but we know that that Joseph was not his father. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, although Joseph raised him as his oldest adopted child. Now, from this passage and other passages, we also know that Mary and Joseph had other children after the birth of Christ. Here and in Matthew 13, we're going to see that referred to very, very clearly. And although there's a kind of worldwide understanding and doctrine, particularly in the Catholic Church, built around the idea that there was a perpetual virginity of Mary, that she never had other children, we need to understand that's patently unbiblical. It is very clear that Jesus had other half-brothers and sisters. And not only is it clear that he had them, we are even told how they related to him at times. Mary, we know, is announced to by an angel that she is going to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And that angel tells her some very particular things, that this child would sit on David's throne, that his kingdom would have no end. But we also know that even with Mary, who had all of that knowledge, that at some points it was difficult to work through what that practically looked like as she raised her son. We remember as they're on their way back from Jerusalem after celebrating the feasts and the festivals, and Jesus is not with them. And they panic and they go back and they eventually find him at the temple. And what does he say? Why didn't you start looking here? How could you not know that I had to be about my father's business? Of course, I'm going to be in my father's house. There was a tension there with what to expect. We could read in John 2 as they go to that wedding in Cana and they run out of wine. And Mary says, they're out of wine. And Jesus, in a way that seems very terse and even harsh to our ears, says, woman, what does that have to do with me? It's not my time yet. So even as Mary knows a great deal about the child that came from her womb, she wrestles with what that means in his life and his ministry. Even more so, as we go into the rest of his family, we know that they patently did not believe. Mark 3 is a very interesting chapter. In Mark 3, we're given the account of Jesus calling the 12 to himself and sending them out for ministry. And then in Mark 3:20, we read this. It says, after that, he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard about it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Some of Jesus' own family say that this Jesus is not the Messiah. He is, in fact, crazy. So some of this family doesn't believe him. They struggle with who he is, and you know, that's not a far cry from where we're at, because in that same chapter, Mark goes from that instance to talking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit to giving almost a word-for-word account of where we're going to be today. So that's the setting, is through this teaching and through this crowd, through this significant conflict, Jesus' family, his earthly family, approaches. We don't know exactly who or how many. We just know that it was at least Mary and some of his brothers who came along. Now, as they come, they send word that they want to speak to him. And this is where some assumptions begin and where Jesus begins to pick away at these assumptions with a very important question. Look at verse 48. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he immediately makes them think about what is their assumption as it relates to the place of family. And we're talking about earthly family here. What, in fact, is the place of his family? Because we all understand that family is important. And there would have been an assumption, I think, that as their family comes and asks to speak with Jesus, that he at least owes it to them to hear what they have to say. Family is important to us, but even more so in this ancient Near Eastern culture, who your family was not only important, but it could actually define who you were. And Jesus asked that question, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And the crowd would be quick to say, we know who your mother and your brothers are. We know who your sisters are. In fact, they're going to say the very same thing in Matthew chapter 13. We know who you are, and we know where you came from, essentially is what they're saying. And they would assume that by virtue of their relationship to him, they had access to Jesus. And we would assume the same thing. We assume that physical family enables you to have access to certain things. That brother that I mercilessly tormented grew up to be a pediatrician, which is decidedly convenient if you have a good relationship. Because whenever something weird pops up on one of my kids, guess who our first call is? It's to Uncle Paul. Hey, you need to FaceTime and you need to see this. And the expectation is not only that he answers the call, but that he takes time to look at that and give his professional and experienced opinion on what that might be. And you know what? Not once has he called or has he refused to pick up the phone. Not once has he said, well, let me get your insurance information so that I can make sure that I collect the copay from you at the very least at the very end of this. No, there's an understanding that because we have that family tie as brothers, that I have some access to his authority, to his experience, to his expertise on these things. Jesus is going to make it very clear that simply because they are his earthly family, they are not automatically entitled to access to the Messiah. But there's a bigger issue here. Why does he ask that question? Not just to deal with his earthly family, but think of who he's talking to. This is Israel. These are Jews. These are people who not only assume that earthly family has a place, these are people who have assumptions when it comes to the place of their national heritage. These are a people who live under the assumption that because they are descendants of Abraham, they have an entitlement and an access to the promises of the kingdom. Now listen very, very carefully. Did God make specific promises to the Jewish people? Absolutely, he did. Does God intend to be faithful to those promises that he made to the Jewish people? I certainly believe that he does. But here's the question. By virtue of your birth, are you automatically grandfathered into the blessings of the kingdom? And the consistent biblical answer is no, you're not. We could see that if we go all the way back to the wilderness generation. The people, an entire generation of people, is called out of Egypt. They are put in a covenant relationship with God, and they are promised a good land flowing with milk and honey. And yet an entire generation will wander and die in the wilderness because of their disobedience. Their children, and their children's children will grow up and they will live in the land. But hundreds of years later, they have fallen into rank pagan idolatry, spiritual adultery with the nations around them. They have failed utterly in their covenant obligations to God. And God says judgment is coming. But we read in places like Jeremiah that the people did not believe it. They were saying, there's no way God will use wicked nations to judge us. Jeremiah 7, verse 4, he says, don't trust these deceptive words, those who say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, there are people who are saying, don't be afraid, judgment is not coming, the temple is here. What's God going to do? Wipe out Jerusalem and take his temple away? This is the place where his name is. He wouldn't do that. And God says, absolutely, I will do that. God says, I will not ignore the sins of my people, and I will judge this, my city, and I will judge even that place where my name is. Sin does not get ignored. We saw that even in this Gospel of Matthew. I want you to turn with me really quick to Matthew chapter 3. Flip back a few pages, even to the very beginning of the public ministry of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is preaching that very basic message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as he is preaching and as he is calling people to repentance, as he's baptizing them in that repentance, we know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees come out to see him. And in Matthew 3, verse 7, as they come out to see him, what does he say? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to raise up from these stones children for Abraham. What was the assumption? You're talking about wrath, John, but there can't be any wrath for us because after all, we are children of Abraham. And what's the correction? Oh, no, no, no. God is able to raise up children for himself. He is not dependent on you. And in fact, judgment will begin with God's people, and judgment will come on you for your rebellion and disobedience. There was an assumption of family. There was an assumption of heritage. And now as we come to Matthew chapter 12, we see an even finer point on that, and that is there might have even been a judgment based on expertise or experience. Because where are we in Matthew 12? Conflicts with the Pharisees, conflicts with the scribe, and this crowd around them that seems to want to hear him and to benefit from his power, but without ever coming to the place of repentance and faith. What's the assumption? Who is in the family of God? If you had asked that gathered crowd in Matthew 12, who is in the family of God? Well, surely they would say, of course, it's got to be the scribes. Right? I mean, if anyone is in the family of God, certainly it has to be these scribes. They know the law, or at least, certainly it has to be the Pharisees. Have you seen the way that they live? Have you seen the way they separate themselves from sin? Have you seen the way that they keep every little jot and tittle of the law? Surely it has to be them. And what have we seen over and over and over throughout these chapters? They are not only not part of the family of God, they are his most outspoken and vocal opponents. Not only are they not part of the kingdom, they are locked into opposition and hatred of the king itself. Who is in the family of God? Well, surely it would be these crowds, right? I mean, if anyone's going to get into the kingdom, it would have to be the crowds. They're Jews, so they have the right background. They come around to hear Christ. They've heard the sermons. They bring him the sick, and they expect him to heal them. At some points, they even call for him to be their king. They are absolutely familiar with this Jesus and what he says. Surely, if anyone is going to be found in the family of faith, it's going to be these people. And yet, what do we see over and over and over, especially from chapters 10, 11, and 12? Woe to you, Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum. Woe to you, you clean, peaceful, quiet on the outside Jewish towns. Why? Because you will not repent. Because although you have access to the king, you have no desire for this kingdom. And because you do not repent, because you continue to reject the Messiah that has made himself plain and clear to you, it will be worse in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon. It will be worse for you even than Sodom. Take note, you who are an evil and adulterous generation who looks for a sign. The men of Nineveh heard and responded. The queen of the south saw and came to an understanding that God was in that place. But you have failed to. You see how this is the capstone of this whole chapter? Do you see that it has all been leading up to this? Every assumption, every understanding of who was entitled to access to the king is being stripped away. There is no room for ambiguity. There's no room for indecision. There's no room for assumption. And this matters because we can still fall into the same assumptions. I've been in church forever. I've heard every story. I've colored every coloring sheet. I've been in church so long, I remember when it was the flannel graph and the little crowd that you had to move across there like this. I know every song. I've heard more sermons than I care to. I've served in any ministry you can imagine. But habits don't save us. The faith of our parents doesn't save us. A church attendance sheet doesn't save us. And just like those people in that crowd, we need to cut through the common but very fallible assumptions that we hear and that we see and that we think. And we need to understand what it means to be a part of the family of God. And that's exactly where Jesus goes next. He asks that pointed question, who are my family? Who is my mother and my brothers? He asks it to stir and shake their assumptions on what it meant to be rightly related, what it meant to be a family, what it meant to have a national heritage, what it meant to have experience and expertise. And he moves on from the question to the answer. And the answer is kind of, I think, unexpected and very comforting. And he gives assurance of who is, in fact, a part of the family. From the assumptions now on to the assurance of who is part of the family. And he begins by defining God's family. Look at verse 49. The question ringing in the air, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And here is his answer. Here is how Jesus defines God's family. Verse 49, and stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. And that is a shocking statement. They have just said, your family is outside wanting to talk to you. And in a very subtle way, he said, you're right. My family is on the outside. And so are the scribes, and so are the Pharisees. You want to know who's on the inside? Do you want to know who is a part of the household of God? It's these guys right here. It's not the scribes, it's not the Pharisees, it's not the wealthy, it's not the educated, it's not the influential. It's these guys. Tax collectors and fishermen. Zealots. Nobody's from nowhere. It's men and women who are only significant because of who they are in me and with me. But why does he say that? How does he define specifically who is in this family? Verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And in that simple statement is some of the most profound implications throughout all of this gospel account. Because in that statement, it draws a dividing line right through the middle of humanity. And it cuts through race, and it cuts through gender, and it cuts through history, and it cuts through background, and it cuts through expectation, and it cuts through education. And it says, if you are in the family of God, it is demonstrated by the fact that you do the will of God, and there is no other. But that begs the question, doesn't it? What is the will of God? How do we define the family of God? The family of God is those who do the will of God. So then the second question is, what is the will of God? How do we define the will of God? And how many of us have struggled with that question? God, what's your will for me? How many of us know someone at least, if we're not going to admit it for ourselves, how many of us at least know someone who has struggled mightily with that question? What is God's will? God, if I only knew what you wanted. If you only gave me a sign, if you only gave me a direction, if you only gave me a feeling, if you only gave me a sense, a window, a door, anything, then I would do whatever you wanted. But, oh God, I simply don't understand what your will is. And that is a frustrating place to be. And it's frustrating because our questions are sincere and they're important. And it seems like sometimes they're met from silence from heaven. And it's frustrating, I think, for us, especially as believers, because we're frustrated at our frustration because we know intellectually that God's not silent, but it's hard to get our hearts around the fact that we're not getting the clear answers that we want. Where does that frustration come from? Well, that frustration, quite frankly, comes from the fact that we usually seek God's will everywhere except that place where His will is most clearly and authoritatively defined, and that's in His Word. I want something from out there to tell me what God's will is, when in fact God's will has been clearly demonstrated and dictated in His Word. What is the will of God in our lives? I can tell you authoritatively what the will of God is for your life. That's a pretty bold statement. I'm going to give you five things, just five things. It's a partial list. Five things that are the will of God. First of all, the will of God is that we believe. What is the driving force of these last few chapters? This is the Christ. There is no other conclusion that you can come to other than that Jesus is exactly who Matthew has said that He is. What is God's will? That you rightly respond to that truth. John 6, 38 through 40 says it this way. In John 6, 38, Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. The will of God is that the response of saving faith generates new life in believers, and that he loses none that he is called to himself. God's will is our salvation. Not only is God's will our salvation, but God's will is for the sanctification of his people. In other words, he doesn't just save us and leave us where he found us. He makes us look more and more like the Son. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Flows right along with those promises that we read at the end of Romans 8, that all that God calls, he sanctifies and justifies and glorifies. So not only is God's will your salvation, but it's the perfect completion of your salvation. It's this process that goes all the way through this life and is eventually perfected in eternity. God's will is our salvation. God's will is our sanctification. God's will is also that we are a thankful people, which, by the way, is grounded entirely in number one and number two. Because if God willed to save me, and if God willed to make me more like the Son through sanctification, then I can be truly thankful in any circumstance because he is accomplishing one and two by the power of his will. See how they fit together? God's will is that we are thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes that's difficult because there's a fourth aspect to God's will, and that is that sometimes God's will is that his people suffer. 1 Peter 4, starting in 14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Does that not echo Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus said, as you go out into this world as I have called you, you will receive persecution and suffering and potentially even death for my sake? There are times when God's will, although it is difficult, includes the suffering of his people. Now, those are hard things. Salvation is not hard. It's impossible on my own. Sanctification is impossible on my own. Gratitude, if I'm being honest, is oftentimes impossible on my own. Working well through disappointment and difficulty and persecution and suffering is difficult on my own. And there's a fifth part of God's will that is very comforting, and that's that God's will is accomplished through God's strength. Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We're called to do the will of God, but one of the most comforting things in the life of a believer is that we accomplish that will through his strength, that God equips his people to do that which he has called them to do. That is five brief things that deal with the will of God. That is not an exhaustive list by any means. It would not be wasted time. And in fact, I would encourage you this week to go through your New Testament. Just type it in on the computer in one of your search engines, will of God, and read through the dozen plus passages that deal with the will of God just out of the New Testament. But here's the challenge. We might come through that exercise and you get to the end of it and you say, yeah, that's all good and well, but it never told me about my situation. The Bible never told me whether I should date that guy. The Bible never told me whether I should buy that house. The Bible never told me whether I should take that job. The Bible never told me whether I should move my family out of state. And guess what? Those are all real difficult questions with real life-changing implications sometimes. But here's the reality. As you begin to work through what God's will is and what he does say about it, you find in principle the ability to work well through those other more pointed questions. In other words, if I know that the will of God deals with, let's just take my sanctification. If the will of God is that I be sanctified, can I not run those other things through that filter? Is entering into a relationship with this person going to make me more like Christ? That is a pointed question to ask when you are about to enter into a relationship. Does moving into this job impact my ability to follow Christ well? We begin to see that as we work through the very clearly stated will of God, it makes those other details work themselves out as we surrender to Him. Now, does that mean that God's children obey perfectly? No. But we have to come to the place where we are clear enough to be able to say that if we're unwilling or uninterested in understanding or pursuing God's will, then we cannot rightly call ourselves children of God. That's a hard statement. I don't say it lightly. But if you are not interested in looking more like Christ, if you are not interested in following after what God has called you to be and do, then you must ask and answer the question honestly, are you rightly related to Him in the first place? And again, does that mean perfect obedience? Of course not. My life is still characterized much more often than I would like it to be by sin and by failure. And yet we come to the place where we realize that those who are part of the household of faith, those who are part of the family of God, their lives will be at least increasingly marked by obedience to His will. It's been a difficult couple of chapters. There's a lot there. And as we come to the end here, I want to look, as we close, at God's will and this gospel. Because after a capstone statement like that, we need to understand, as we back up, that this doesn't just come in a vacuum. This doesn't just come out of the blue. Matthew has prepared us for this very thing. Matthew has prepared us very carefully and very consistently for this kind of statement. We could go back to the Sermon on the Mount and that extended teaching on the kingdom and what it looked like to be a kingdom citizen. What did it start with? Who does the kingdom belong to? Who is rightly related to the king? Is it the wealthy? Is it the powerful? Is it the influential? Is it the religious? Who does the kingdom belong to? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, the merciful, the pure, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Later on in that chapter, you've heard the law say this, but you need to understand that the law is not an external code where you check off the boxes, that violating the law begins in the heart. And so it matters how you deal with your anger, and it matters how you deal with your lust, and it matters how you interact with other people as you give your word. And in chapter 6, he said there's a way to look religious on the outside, to give, to pray, to fast. And there's a way to do that where it looks good and where the men will praise you for it, but it's eternally worthless. And we come to Matthew chapter 7, and as he winds up the Sermon on the Mount, it all actually drives toward this point here. The lines are more and more clearly drawn. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and there are many who find it. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. What's the reality? That salvation, that being a part of the family of God, is not a universal reality. That it's not something that we just happen to stumble into and find. That it's not something that everybody finds their way to, regardless of what path they choose. The reality is that the gate is open, but that the gate is narrow. And then in verse 15 through 17 in that chapter, Matthew 7, he says, there are those who claim to speak for God, who claim to know the way to enter into relationship, but they're ultimately like dead trees that produce dead fruit that are fit only for the fire. We came to that severe warning in Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But do you remember what he said? Who will enter? But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's exactly what he is stating here. Religious language isn't enough. Religious behavior isn't enough. Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? And what's Christ's verdict on all of those things? Depart from me, I never knew you. You were never part of the family of faith. And how does he close that sermon? An illustration of two houses. One built on the rock, one built on the sand. And what's the difference? Obedience to the will of God. Because it's not enough to hear the word. The family of God is defined by those who do the will of God. Two things to think about as we close here. And the first one is the recognition that passages like this can bring some conflict. There's conflict in this passage. It produces tension in us. In some senses, passages like this are uncomfortable precisely because they are so very clear. It strips away all those assumptions about what it takes to be part of the will of God, and we quickly see that there are things that are not enough. Morality is not enough. The Pharisees were the most moral kids on the block, guys. When it came to purity, they had it down. And yet, what do we see? They are outsiders, foreigners, strangers to the kingdom. Morality is not enough. In other words, parents, since we're thinking about family, our task is not to raise good kids. Our task is not to raise moral kids. Do we want them to be well-behaved? Yes. Do we want them to make good moral choices? Of course we do. But where do we ground that in? It's not so they're good citizens. We want there to be genuine heart change because of the gospel that then produces fruit in their lives. Those are very different pursuits. Our goal as believers is not to be the best worker for the sake of being the best worker. It's not to be the busiest volunteer to be seen as the most charitable. It's not to be the nicest neighbor for the sake of niceness. Our pursuit as believers begins with the heart that is transformed by the gospel, and then everything else is merely fruit that flows out of that. In other words, our goal is to do the will of God that then translates into all of these other things. Morality is not enough. Not only is morality not enough, we need to understand that sincerity is not enough. The Pharisees were absolutely sincere in their belief that Christ was dead wrong, and in their sincerity, they stood condemned. You can be sincere and you can be sincerely wrong, and our world does not tolerate that well. The common message is that if somebody pursues whatever their conception of God is to the best of their ability, then I'm sure they'll find the right road in the end. Brothers and sisters, if that is the case, then nobody from this church should go out and tell anybody anything on the streets after second service, and we should pull all our missionaries off the field. We should simply allow people to be as sincere as they want to be in whatever system they're comfortable in. And yet, what do we understand? That there is only salvation found in Jesus Christ. Without rightly responding to Him, sincerity can lead to eternal separation. And not only are morality and sincerity not enough, but what's very clear in this passage is that familiarity is not enough. The Pharisees knew who Christ was. The crowds were very familiar with who Christ was. Guys, the demons understood exactly who Christ was, more so even than the crowds and the Pharisees did. But familiarity is not enough, and I think this one weighs on my heart the most. For those of you kids that have been to every youth event, familiarity is not enough. For those of you that have been raised in the church, familiarity is not enough. Those of us that know every song, that know the verses, that went maybe all the way through Awana, that have the memorization plaques, we need to be reminded that familiarity is not enough. Are we those who are doing the will of the Father? But that conflict, when we rightly understand it and rightly respond to it, actually leads to great comfort. Because in the middle of this serious and severe warning is great comfort. The scribes and the Pharisees, the educated and the influential, are on the outside. But who does Jesus call to Himself? The common, the outsider, the other, the outcast. See, embedded in all those things that aren't enough, we come to the beautiful, comforting conclusion that Jesus Christ is enough. If it were a matter of our wisdom and our wealth and our influence, we'd never be enough, but Jesus is enough. His obedience is enough to cover our failure. His righteousness is enough to cover our sin. His relationship with the Father is sufficient enough to call us into relationship with the Father, even though we were outsiders and rebels to the cause. And because Christ is enough, we can say things like faith is enough. We can say that we are saved by faith. By grace, through faith, and that even that faith is a gift from God, that we're saved not from works, so that there's no element of boasting, but we can understand that even as we're saved by grace, through faith, and apart from works, that now we are free and we are joyfully able to walk in the good works that He has prepared beforehand for us to do. And so we get this holistic, wonderful picture that God saves us by His good will, and that God then keeps us by His good will, and then that God sustains us by His good will, and we understand understand that by that same will of God, he's going to one day complete our salvation and bring us to glory. Let's pray. Lord, it can be a difficult thing to try to identify family when we consider it in terms of the family of faith. Because if we're being honest, there are ways where we can look very religious. There are ways to look like we belong when our hearts are far from you. God, I pray that you would help us to consider this passage and those like it very carefully. That we would ask the difficult questions about whether we are, in fact, part of the family of faith. And Lord, I pray that you would convict and comfort in that question. That for those who have done this by rote, by habit, that you would call them to yourself, that you would change their hearts, that you would redeem them and save them. And for those of us who are grounded in you, rightly related by faith, help us to walk in the freedom of the fact that Jesus is enough. That the very Son of God would call us brothers and sisters. What an amazing, remarkable, unthinkable, beautiful promise to know that we are co-heirs with Christ and that he has called us into his glorious eternal kingdom. We praise you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.